Well, dear friends, we can look at the passage that was read earlier for us. It's Matthew chapter 2. Just the first verses there, verse 1 through to 12. And let's consider a familiar story once again. It's very nearly Christmas. All things are beginning to become ready, at least, you know. I tell you what, I mean, Yvonne's been on the ball this year. She's just done it. She's absolutely amazing, you know. Full credit there, Yvonne. And, you know, but some are saying, no, perhaps not so. There's lots to do, and it is still a lot to do, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of work coming on. But, you know, in the midst of all of this, we must remember to focus, to come back to the essentials. The trimmings are not Christmas. It's an expression of celebration. That's good. But the trimmings are not Christmas. It's the truth of Christmas that we want. Not the tinsel per se, but the truth. That we might know the truth and that the truth will set us free. It is a wondrous story. And those of us that were taken to chapel as children, and quite a few years I can see, you've been hearing this since this high, haven't you? But you know, we must never lose the wonder of the story. That particular carol which asks that question, who is he in yonder stall? And the answer comes back, 'tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of Glory. That's the one that was born at Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. That's the one that was in yonder stall. 'Tis the Lord. Now, I'd like us again to focus upon the wise men in this passage and their journey to see the Christ child. I'm actually quite taken with the wise men every year. For some reason, it's been year on year, year on year. I'm quite fascinated by these wise men. The fact that they could do what they did and this, what is mentioned about them. I think I'm chiefly interested because of the mystery that is connected with them. We don't know a great deal about them. We do know some things, but not enough, it would seem. And they are quite mysterious. You do get mysterious characters in Scripture from time to time. Who was, for example, in Genesis, who was this Melchizedek, this king of peace and of righteousness? You know, he had no particular earthly family that could be pointed to. He suddenly bursts in upon the scene. He blesses Abraham. They share together bread and wine, which is interesting. And then he's gone. And then we read about him again in Hebrews, and we find that he's a type and a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, a mysterious character. You have other mysterious characters as they appear from time to time in Scripture. Certainly the angels are mysterious, aren't they? When they suddenly burst in into a room with a message and the room fills with light. And I think these magi, these wise men, fall into that category. And consequently, I find myself at least quite fascinated by them for that reason. Now, we know very little about them, yet here they are in Scripture, in Matthew chapter 2 here, and they've been read about for centuries. Think of all the Christmases that have come and gone since the beginning, since the early church began. You know, you could count up some 2,000, couldn't you? 2,000 years of Christmases. And yet, in all those church services all over the world, multiplied by tens and thousands, people read about these magi, these wise men. And yet, we still don't know a great deal about them. But they're famous. We three kings of Orient are, you know. They're famous. Tradition coming from the Roman Catholic quarter has given them certain names, which slips my mind. It doesn't matter. But we don't know a great deal about them. But there they are. They're in Scripture. And they must therefore be important. And they therefore must have something to teach us, something to tell us, something to show us. So we make a note of them once again. Now, even before we look at the passage again, we need to remind ourselves that these were wealthy men. They were rich men. Wealthy enough to go on a long journey, which would have cost a great deal of money in those days. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was born on that first Christmas night, It wasn't to the great ones of the earth that he was first revealed. It wasn't to the mighty, one to the rich, to poor shepherds as they watched their flocks by night in the fields. And that's because the majority of the church down the ages has been drawn from what you might call the common people. That's been the case by and large. But there are some, of course, that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. He said there are some mighty called, and there are some noble called. And you do find occasional characters in Scripture who know the Lord as their Savior in the New Testament and are high up and holding high office. We were reminded in Bible study last week about Erastus, weren't we? He was the treasurer of the city of Corinth, but a believer, in those days, of course. It's remarkable that God does have his men. We've watched that film last evening, Amazing Grace, the story of Wilberforce and the freeing of the slaves. Well, he was evidently a highly educated man, and a rich and wealthy man, would have been numbered amongst the lords of the land in those days, you know, of nobility, but a believer. And so you do find in the churches such people from time to time. But by and large, as I said, the majority are drawn from the common folks, because the gospel is preached to the poor, and it's to the poor, that is poor in spirit, and to the needy in the world, of course. To the poor of this world, the gospel is first preached. But here's these men, and they are remarkable, aren't they? They come from a very great distance to see the Christ child. Now, what I've got here and really are just some simple questions. Could call this like a little Christmas catechism. I'll give you the answers so you don't have to worry. So let's just ask a few questions about these magi, these wise men as they are called. First question, simply this, who were they? Who were they? What do we know? Do we know anything at all? Well, it says that they were men, wise men, that came from the east. East of Jerusalem, east of Israel. And most authorities agree that they were probably of Medo-Persian stock. Now, if they were with us today, they would be known as Iranians. See, Iran is old Persia. It seems that these men came from that region. As I said, they were very rich, and they were very influential. They were very powerful in their influence upon things in their day and in their time. They were probably some sort of priests, but again, we're not exactly sure, but more than likely. It is interesting that even though the nations of the earth became pagan as the centuries rolled by from the time of Adam and then the time of Noah, yet within the pagan religions, there has always been like a remnant who, while not knowing God in a personal way, believed in the one true God nonetheless. That there were some amongst the nations that could tell you there is a one true God. You could go, friends of mine studied the Red Indians. And there were two types of tribes of the Red Indians. There were the Red Indians that were very, obviously very evil, and did evil things, particularly to their enemies. But there were noble Red Indians amongst the tribes. I think the Sioux were such. And they would talk about, when the missionaries arrived, people like David Brainerd, they would talk about, they believed actually in one great spirit, that being God. They didn't know him, but they sensed that he was there. As the people on Mars Hill were told by Paul, there is a true God. And some of the nations have such people. I was fascinated to read one time about what a missionary to China had discovered. He discovered that certain numbers of the Chinese, and even from the emperor as well, occasionally they would go to the borders of China and offer an offering, a sacrifice, to the great God of the sky, they called him, the sky god, meaning the supreme God. Now, isn't that interesting? So, coming back to these wise men, were they such? Well, more than likely. They didn't know God in a personal way. They had a sense of need, perhaps, that they wanted to satisfy in coming to Israel to find out the way of salvation, but they believed in God. Now, friends, it's good to believe in God, but it's not enough. You must put your trust in the living God, and you must put your trust in the only Saviour that the living God has provided, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Scripture says about the devils, the demons, they believe. They don't doubt God at all. They believe, but they tremble, because they know they're not right with God. So, you know, these men, these magi, more than likely of Medo-Persian stock, probably some sort of priests in that way, and obviously somewhat more informed. So we'll ask another question. Why are they therefore called wise? Well, they were educated men, educated in the knowledge that was available in their day and time. I'm sure they were men of books. They had the opportunity to learn and read and pursue knowledge. The Greeks did that all the time. These men likewise seem to have been in a similar condition. Men who sought after knowledge, truth. They wanted to know things, they wanted to understand things. And I think they were wise because they had a wide knowledge of the world. They would have understood things like maths. They would have understood things like astronomy, not astrology particularly, but astronomy, the movement of the stars, because those things are connected if you study them. I think also they were schooled in various schools of philosophy. These were bright men. These were able men. These were educated men. They would have held their own today with any, particularly in the area of maths today. But more than that, why are they called wise? Well, wise also because they had a sense of need for God, that they were spiritually wise in the sense that they sensed that they should know God and be in a right relationship with him. They were longing for the knowledge of the true God. Now, we have to remember that these men, most of the authorities agree, seem to have been connected with Medo-Persia, a Babylon, ancient Babylon. And we have to remember that the Lord had his people in ancient Babylon one time when they went into exile. And while they were in exile, after the destruction of Jerusalem, God raised up a man among them, mighty in knowledge and wisdom. And the Bible tells us his name was Daniel. And this Daniel spent the best part of his entire life in Persia, among the Iranians that are today. And he was revered by the Babylonians after the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Scripture says about Daniel himself that he actually became the chief of these wise men. Not these wise men in particular, they come later, but that group of wise men that we're referring to here actually became the chief of the Magi, as they are called. This is Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28 here. And this is what it says there, if I'm in the right text, I think I am. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, your dream and the visions of your head. I've lost my scripture, I have. But there is a scripture there that says that he became the chief of the Magi amongst these people. And he would therefore have taught them the scriptures of truth. He would have told them about the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. He would have told them actually, and instructed them, the reason why we Jews are here in Babylon is because of our rebellion and sin. It's our rebellion and sin has put us here, because we disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord has chastised his people. He has taken us away from our land and placed us in this foreign land in chains. And that's why we're here. And he would have pointed out to these men, this particular group of men, that Israel had gone astray and done wrong in the eyes of the Lord. He would have also pointed out to them that actually the Old Testament prophets prophesy of a coming king, and that this king will be known as the Messiah, the Christ, and that all who look to this Messiah, put their trust in him, will know pardon, peace, and forgiveness with God. Now, he would have been, if you like, preaching the gospel in advance to these great ones that were there in Babylon. Furthermore, not only was Daniel in Persia, in Babylon in those days, but he was followed up by Ezekiel. And Ezekiel also was a prophet of God, and Ezekiel also gave out prophecies. For example, chapter 34, which prophesies there about a great king coming, one who would be the savior of the world, one who would redeem his people Israel, one who would be known as the savior of the world. Now that knowledge was retained within that community of the wise ones amongst the Persians. And I'm sure they would have had some of the scriptures to read. They were men of books. And with the combination of these things, they had enough knowledge to consider and to understand that God has promised a Savior King to the world, and that this Savior King will be God himself come in the flesh, and that would come to Bethlehem, according to the prophet as well, Micah, and would be born to redeem us from our sins and our transgressions, and to make us right with God. Can you imagine the buzz that must have been going along amongst those people all these years? And particularly as Daniel would pass off the scene, and Ezekiel would pass off the scene, and yet this knowledge was amongst them, wise ones sitting down, retaining this knowledge. They would record these things, they would talk of these things, even memorize these things, and share this common pot of knowledge, and then say to one another, when will these things be? When will it come to pass? And then, of course, something notable happened there. Their knowledge was backed up by a supernatural event. They were men who looked to the skies. They were men who studied the movement of the stars. And they noticed a particular star that was out of the ordinary. Not just something of the natural, but it was obviously natural light that could be seen, but something supernatural. And so this became to them a sign confirming the scriptures, the measure of the scriptures, the partial scriptures that they had, that the time had come, that the scriptures were being fulfilled in Israel, that the babe was to be born, and he would be born the king of Israel. They were noted for, we must note them for this reason, that they had this looking for the coming of the Son of God into the world. We can look at what they said when they arrived at Jerusalem there. Now when Jesus was born, they arrived at Jerusalem, and they got this question, didn't they, as they arrive, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Now that's a statement in itself. For we, it's corporate, we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Now there's no better question that you and I could ask ourselves than this. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Where is this king now? Did he come? Yes, well it seems from the evidence of scripture, from the testimony of the church for 2,000 years, that he has come. But where is he now? Well, we know from the gospel story that they rejected him in Israel. They took him away and they crucified him. But praise God, third day he rose from the dead. And he was seen alive with many infallible proofs. And then after 40 days, he ascended up into heaven. And after 50 days, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Where is he? Well, he's in heaven. He's in the glory. And from the glory, he has promised to return. But you can also answer that question in another way as well. Not only is he in heaven, but many will say, he's in my heart. By his spirit, he lives in me. Paul could say to the Corinthians, we had this morning, if I remember rightly, that do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You Christians, God lives in you. Christ lives in you by his Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, is in the heart of every true believer. Where is he? Well, yes, the man Christ Jesus is in heaven, but the Spirit of Christ Jesus is in the heart of every true believer. So that's where he is. Now, we should say, we should seek him. We should seek to know him. And like these wise men, begin our quest to find him. It was popular a few years ago to write on Christmas cards, and some of the companies took it up, didn't they, in their Christmas cards. Wise men still seek him. Are you wise? If you seek him, you will become wise. It is wise to seek him. That's the first step. And it's even wiser to embrace him and make him your very own saviour. So these men, we must note this, that they actually went on a quest to see this Christ child. Now, God instructed them by a various combination of things. The measure of scriptures that they must have had, I'm sure they had some. Or just the remembrance of what Daniel and perhaps Ezekiel had said to them. Plus this star, this unusual star appearing. And then perhaps the conviction that the Spirit was imparting to motivate them. But whatever happened, they didn't just sit around discussing these things. They were men of action as well. So they decided to go and to seek and to find this Christ child. And they, of course, that's what they did. They set out on quite an arduous journey. It's been estimated by some of the commentators that walking at the pace of a camel would take 4 months to get from Persia to Jerusalem. And one commentator said that would have been 4 months of dedicated discomfort. Because who would want to be 4 months on a camel? That's not going to be easy, is it? And who would want 4 months living out in the open when you've been used to living in like palaces and beautiful homes? Who would want 4 months of sleeping under the sky and the cold? And it can get very cold in those nights out there, apparently. Who'd want all this? Well, these men did, because they were not content to stay at home. They wanted to know and see and realize these things for themselves. And they pursued them with a great zeal. They were willing to pay the cost as well. There was the cost of the traveling cost for a start, the cost of maintaining themselves and those with them, and their entourage as they went. There would have been the cost of providing protection for themselves. They would have needed some security. After all, they were carrying precious gifts to bring to the Christ child. All this was all involved. But these men, as Jesus once said, they counted the cost and they considered it worth it. And they set out on this long journey. Now I think we should learn from them. We should say, is my soul so precious? Is it of such value that I should be willing to make sacrifices in order for it to be saved? Well, I would say, yes, your soul is of infinite value. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? So I want to encourage you this Christmas time to begin your quest. I'm not saying to you, buy a camel and go on a long journey. I'm not saying doing that, am I? But what I'm saying is, in your heart and in your mind, seek now this Saviour. Open the book of Scripture, particularly the New Testament now, and inquire about the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to him in the New Testament, and seek him, and do a bit of reading, and try to do a bit of praying as well, and ask him to open your mind and open your heart and reveal things to you from his word. I tell you, anyone who comes to him like that will be blessed. The scripture says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says this, nice little text goes well with this. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you diligently seek him,
He will reward you. You will not be disappointed. He's a faithful God. Well, these men were diligent enough, weren't they? And they went, and they went on a long journey, and they arrive, and of course they come with this great question. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now, what does this question in chapter 2 and verse 2 reveal to us about the Lord Jesus Christ and other things connected? Well, listen. First thing is, they're asking, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Born. That first point. This king they knew from their scriptures, from Daniel and the like, they knew he'd come. And they knew he'd come in flesh. He wouldn't appear as an angel. He wouldn't appear as a spirit. He would come himself. And he'd come as a man. And he'd be found amongst us. He would be born. He would take on flesh, humanity. He'd become one of us. Behold, see, as we sang earlier, your God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The other verse, he wrapped himself in our clay, our humanity, our flesh. And he's come, and he's come to be one with us. And the whole purpose of his becoming one with us was so that he could become both priest and sacrifice for our sins. He is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other appointed way to come to God. Only through him. Jesus actually said in another place, as the grown-up Jesus, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. You can't come any other way. You can't come by Buddha. You can't come by Mohammed, Confucius, or any other that you care to name. Because God has appointed only him, Christ Jesus. And has shown that he is the only appointed one by raising him from the dead the third day. So he's come, and he's come to be one of us, that he might become a faithful high priest, sympathetic high priest, who can identify with us, but not just to be the priest, but also to be the lamb that the priest would offer. So Christ offered himself, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Yes, he's born. And if you ever feel lonely, and if you ever feel no one understands, well, go to Christ, Jesus, because he knows and understands all that we have in this life, and all that we experience, and all that we go through. Where is he that is born? But then the other part of the question is also significant. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now, when babies are born of nobility, of the aristocracy, if they are princes, and if they're in line for the throne, they're born as princes and they become kings. That's not said about Jesus here. He wasn't born the prince, although he's called the prince, Prince of Peace. But he's actually born king. He was the actual king of Israel. And again, the scriptures tell us all about Jesus in many, many places, Old and New Testament, that he is a king. That means he's got glory. And power and majesty and might and dominion, all these things belong to him. And of course, he's got many crowns. He's the king of the angels. He wears the crown of the angels. They adore him as their king. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of the church, the spirits of just men and women made perfect. He's the king of creation. He's the king of all the animal kingdom. He's the king of all things that exist. There is no other king. And in particular here, he's the king of Israel. The nation, the covenant nation, who are in a relationship with God, he's their king. It's interesting, even though they reject their king, and they had him crucified, and Pilate crucified him under the pressure from the Jews the way it was, Pilate ordered that the accusation that was brought against Jesus should be nailed above his cross. They used to do that if a man had died, say, on a cross for a murderer. They would put up above his name, above his cross, this man was a murderer, or this man was a thief. They couldn't think of anything to say about Jesus except this. This man is the King of the Jews. That's who he is. They crucified their own king. But that was allowed. It was in the will and purpose of God, wasn't it? They were guilty, but God allowed it for the greater purpose of providing atonement through his son. So he is the king. Where is he? This born king of the Jews. Now, when that question was put to Herod, Herod was terrified. Another king. Not only Herod in verse 3, but also all of Jerusalem was stirred. If there's another king, we're in trouble. Because the Romans are here as well, and they won't have another king. And maybe this king that's been born, and they're thinking in carnal, literal sense, literal ways, carnal ways, unspiritual ways. They're just thinking that this king would be a king like all the other kings of the earth. He'll have an army, and he'll raise an army at least, and he'll go to war and take our kingdom from us. But of course they didn't understand. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from above. The Lord Jesus is the king of the Jews. That is, those who know and love God in a spiritual sense. But of course it stirred up Herod and all Jerusalem with him. They were all very, very troubled. But he was born king of the Jews. And then furthermore, they ask this. Well, that's the end of the question, but they follow it with this statement. For we have seen his star in the east. And they said that we have seen his star. We know it's his. It doesn't belong to anybody else. Now, we've just been blessed, royal we again, we've just been blessed with thinking about the stars. There are tens of billions of stars. There are billions of galaxies full of billions of stars. And the scripture says in Psalm 147 and verse 4, that God's breath caused the stars to come into being, and he has named them every single one. How could God do that? Well, he's God. His mind knows no limit. His intelligence knows no boundaries. His memory is perfect, complete, vast. He knows the multitudes of the stars. That's just an encouragement for us, by the way. If he knows all the stars by name, he knows every individual human being by name that's ever been born, and he knows your name. Now, we were told in the program we were watching about the stars. The scientists estimate that a star is born every second somewhere in the universe. In other words, it's ongoing, and it's amazing what's going on in the vast universe all around us. But this star was particularly Christ's star. It was his. It's as if the Father was giving a gift to his son Jesus, born at Bethlehem. This is one of my little gifts to you, my son. This is your star. And as it was a gift to Christ, it became a guide to the wise men. And they recognized this star as different and unique. I think maybe it was over and above the natural somehow. But this star guided them. They observed it and they began to follow it and in their quest. And this star led them on. And they said, we have seen a star. And it was therefore a confirmation to them of the scriptures. By the way, all who read the scriptures with humility have a star in the scriptures. Peter could talk about the prophecy of scripture being as a light shining in a dark place. It's your star. You don't need to look to the heavens. You only need to look into your Bible. And you'll find the light of Christ, and the star you need is all you. And Christ is called in scripture the morning star. The bright and morning star. So if you want a star to look to, look to him. And look to the scriptures that point to him. And you'll find the guidance that you need in your daily living. And for eternity. And it's his star. And they said, we saw it, and we're following it, and it has brought us here. And then they state their purpose. We have come to worship him. We have come to bow down and fall before him. We are great ones. We are some of those that are called great in the earth, the Magi. We are wise. We are full of education and knowledge and understanding. But we recognize he is far, far greater than us. He is infinitely greater than us. And actually, we're the creatures, he's the creator, and he's come to earth to redeem us and seek us and save us. So we want to see him, and we want to acknowledge him, and we want to worship him. And I want to say, and I said this last week, I think, must be a recurring theme of the Spirit. God wants you to be a worshipper of him. He made you for that reason. And the reason why your life is dysfunctional is because you won't put him in the center and worship him and obey him and do what he calls you to do. If you do, you'll find your reason for living. If you do, you'll find your purpose for life. If you do, you'll know peace and pardon and forgiveness of sins and the joy of salvation. But while you won't put him in the center, you'll always be wobbly in life. Your center is out, you see. Your center is out. Nothing will go right. But when you come and worship him as you ought and honor him like these men were doing, then things will start to come right for you. And only then. And you'll only know peace with him when you put your trust in him as your Savior for your sins to be pardoned. They said, we have come to worship him. That was their specific purpose. Now, how did they express that worship? Well, they brought gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. But in the giving of the gifts, I think they're saying something bigger and more important. I think they're saying, we give ourselves to you. You are the Lord. We are the sheep of your pasture. You are the creator. We are the creatures. You are the Holy One. We are the sinners who need your salvation. We know you have provided your Son to be the atonement for our sins. We know that he will die upon that cross. Daniel has told us that. Daniel 9. So we know these things. And we adore you. So they were worshipping. And how they worshipped was this. They gave themselves first to the Lord. And then they gave their gifts as a token of their love to the Lord. And their gratitude to him for coming into this world of sin and woe. And of course, the gifts in and of themselves are very significant, aren't they? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, gold in Scripture is identified with divinity. This one, although a child in a manger, or at the house in the arms of Mary, actually, this one is God in the flesh. And Scripture tells us that God has come in the flesh. So they're acknowledging his divinity in that way. And frankincense would be connected with his priestly work. That is the offering of his prayers and of his ministry as the mediator between God and man. And myrrh, very costly myrrh, ever so costly. They reckon it's more costly than gold. And myrrh, they gave that as a symbol of their understanding. He's going to need this for the anointing of his body after death when they bury him. They were acknowledging all aspects of Christ's ministry, person, and function. And they are adoring him. Oh, come, let us adore him, we sing, don't we? Christ the Lord. And that's who he is. And so they were truly wise men. And as I close, I want you to become wise like them. Scripture says we can be wise. We can be wise from the Scripture. Paul could say about Timothy, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. If you read the Scriptures and believe them and obey them, that's the important thing, not just reading them, but obeying them, you become wise. If you look to Christ and put your trust in him, Paul could say, Christ will be made to you wisdom and sanctification and redemption. So you can be wise like these wise men. Not necessarily with maths and astronomy and philosophy and all the rest, but wise in the sense of knowing your need and how to meet that need by faith in Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. So like them, you can make the Lord your King this Christmas time. Now our King is in heaven, but he will soon come back to this sad earth, and he will come to redeem his people and rescue them from sin and Satan and death. And soon we shall see him, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. But you must come to him now. You must come in humility and put your trust in him, even as these wise men evidently did. Well, they are wise, and may we become wise too. And may the Lord bless his word. Thank you for listening. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Christ Jesus. Amen. Bless the Lord, and we'll sing our song to close. It's 200.